Okay, again, we are continuing in our study of the confession, and we have found ourselves at chapter 32, the final chapter of the confession of the Last Judgment. And as you can see on the board, we have said that paragraph 1 pretty much covers the topic of the scriptural description of the last day of judgment. And letter A on the board, we have three subcategories of that. Letter A, the divine appointment. If you have your copy of the confession, let's go ahead and look at that paragraph one last time. And we see here these words, God hath appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. And we have subcategorized that particular chapter into three subheadings. First of all, the divine appointment. Secondly, the subjects appointed for this judgment. And then thirdly, the acts that will be accomplished on this day. Letter A, under the divine appointment of the day, we see, first of all, there's a judgment of righteousness and a judgment by Jesus Christ. If I draw your attention to the confession again, it says, God hath appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father. And so that's this divine appointment of the day, a judgment of righteousness, and a judgment by Jesus Christ. Several passages we've looked at, probably one of the most prominent is Psalm 96, verse 13. You have these words, before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. And of course, Paul, describing this day in Acts 17, says that God has fixed a day in verse 31 on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So the language of our confession lifted right out of Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, judgment of righteousness by Jesus Christ. Letter B, the subjects that are appointed to this judgment. Two subjects are named in the confession specifically, the apostate angels and all people. Again, if you would look at your confession, it says there in the middle of the paragraph, it says, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ. So the apostate angels will be judged. We know this from Matthew 25, verse 41, where Jesus says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So not the elect angels, of course, but those angels that left their places of authority. And then, of course, all persons will be judged. Every person under Adam will stand at that judgment. Matthew 25, 31 through 33 says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. So all persons, all nations, and then all those individuals will be separated. Exactly how that really works in eternity, you know, I do not know how that will function. But God uses this language, Christ uses language we understand in this text, of a shepherd separating sheep from goats. And that's what will take place on this day. The sheep will be separated from the goats. Then thirdly, we saw the acts accomplished on this day. That is letter C, and that is an accounting of all thoughts, words, and deeds, and a receiving of just rewards. If you will look again at your confession, the third section of it, you have these final words. After it says that they will appear before the tribunal of Christ, you have these words, for what purpose? To give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. And so we see this language again in Ecclesiastes 12:14. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing before good, whether good or evil." Then Christ's words in Matthew 12:36-37, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, by your words you will be condemned." Of course, that's a very solemn warning to all of us about the words we use. And so that is pretty much paragraph one, the scriptural description of the day. And I think we gave just a touch of a preview of what we're going to look at this week, last week, regarding paragraph two. If you don't mind, even if you do mind, I'm going to do it anyway, I'm going to erase much of what's on the board so that I can put some more things up here. While I'm doing that, are there any thoughts or questions or something you'd like to contribute to our discussion on the matter? Are we good? All right. So that brings us to Roman numeral 2, which is down here. I was going to write it up here. Roman numeral 2, and this is paragraph 2, and that deals with the eternal purposes of the day. So I'm just going to write the words "eternal purposes." And that is the subject matter for paragraph 2. And the first thing we saw, of course, the paragraph gives us several of these purposes, but the first of these is to display God's mercy and justice. So I'll put that up here again. And that is a display of two things regarding God's character: his mercy and his justice. And we've touched on this subject several times throughout our confession, and it's extremely important that we understand this. And so if you'll forgive me for repeating this again, we're very happy in thinking about God's mercy, because he's shown his mercy on us. We all agree that we are not being given what we deserve. We deserve eternal damnation. If we were reading our scriptures, we read Genesis 1, then we read Genesis 2, we read Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve sinned, our Bible should stop. There would be no more scripture, and God would be perfectly just, because he told Adam and Eve, "On the day you sin, you will die." They die. God's justice and his everything is still intact. His mercy, his justice, everything is intact. Our Bibles could end. But the remarkable thing is that our Bibles do not. God then, in my understanding of theology and covenant theology then, either however you understand the covenant of grace, either it is inaugurated at that time or it is promised at that time. There's discussion on that matter. But we know that there's a covenant of grace where God now extends his grace and mercy to us. So we have this mercy. The justice of God comes into play because God, to be just, cannot just let sinners off, as it were, and go free. And I've used this illustration before. Forgive me if I bore you with it again. But imagine an earthly judge saying to a person who has just murdered 100 people or family members of some people who are sitting in that courtroom, and he says, "I'm a merciful judge, and I'm going to let you go free." What do you think will go through the minds of all the family members sitting there who have lost their loved ones to this murderer? This is not justice. That's injustice. So God, in order to show himself just and just, has the penalty paid. And the penalty is paid at the precious price of the Son of God giving himself, the eternal Son of God taking on human flesh and bearing our sins away on that cross. So there is a display of both God's mercy and his justice in the salvation of sinners and in the damnation of the wicked. All of that is displayed in God's mercy, or shown in God's mercy and his grace. Well, let's look at a couple of passages. Some of these are cited in the confession, some of these are not. But the first passage I'd like you to turn to is Ephesians 1, and I want to read verses 3 through 14. This is not cited by the writers of our confession. By the way, go ahead and turn there. I was going to say, while you're turning there, look at your confession, but I don't want you to do two things at once there. So if you're in Ephesians 1, then if you would please turn to your confession, and I want to read the second paragraph for us so that we can kind of see what we're headed into. So if you're there in Ephesians 1, now if you would please take your copy of the confession. And of course, again, as always, if you don't have your own personal copy, there is a copy in the back of our confession. Paragraph 2 reads as follows. The end of God's appointing this day, end has meaning, it means its purpose. What's the purpose of the day? What's the reason for this? That's the end. So we could say the purpose of God's appointing this day, or the end of God's appointing this day, is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, and of the end of his justice in the eternal damnation of the reprobate, who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and glory with everlasting rewards in the presence of the Lord. But the wicked, who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast aside into everlasting torments and punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So all of that is contained in paragraph 2. Let's see how much of that we can cover tonight in the moments remaining to us. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, we have these words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. You want to highlight these next words, according to the purpose of his will. And what is that purpose? Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, and here's the third time you'll read it, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. All according to his will. It's his will. It's his purpose as the potter making vessels for mercy and then vessels to destruction. All according to his purpose and his will. Sometimes that's hard for us to... I don't think it's not hard to read and see. I think it's difficult for people to digest some of that. We're able to digest that God's purpose and will and mercy in providing salvation, but what about these who are fitted for destruction? That's a little tougher. But his eternal purpose in this day is to display his mercy and to display his justice. The passage that is cited by the writers of the confession is in Romans 9. So I invite you to turn there, please. Romans 9, and we are going to read verses 21 through 24. Romans 9 and verses 21 through 24. course, I have it in big print on my sheets. So I'll just wait for you to turn. Okay, Romans 9. We're going to pick up our reading at verse 21. And here's Paul's question. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? So we ask that question. Does the potter have the right to take a lump of clay and out of that lump of clay break it into two pieces and make one vessel for honorable use out of one part of that same clay, and then out of that same clay make another vessel, but this vessel would be for use that is dishonorable, not comely, not a nice use, something that's necessary maybe, but not a pleasant thing. Does the potter have that right? Well, Paul's rhetorical question has an obvious answer. The potter absolutely has that right to make out of the same lump a vessel for honorable use and a vessel for dishonorable. Verse 22 of Romans 9. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So what are we to make of that? We are to make of that that God has indeed endured these vessels of wrath prepared for destruction with much patience. These are vessels of wrath, and they have been prepared for destruction by the potter. This is a part of why we understand that the scripture goes forth and is always successful. Any time you minister the word in any situation, that word will not return without having produced something. It will be used by the Spirit of God to effectually call and draw the elect to himself, or that very same word will be used by the potter, the Holy Spirit, and it will continually harden those hearts that are vessels that are prepared for destruction. The point being made by Paul in these verses is this, that the will of the potter is what determines the use of these vessels. It is the will of the potter that determines the use of these vessels. Because the writers cited this passage in support, it is, and if I'm not mistaken, let me double check, it is the only passage that they cite for this particular point. There are some more passages that they cite, but on this point, they cite this passage, and they found it to be sufficient to explain that one of the eternal purposes of God's declaring a day of judgment is to display his mercy and his justice, and so they choose this passage, because it describes those vessels made by the hands of the potter that will display the glory of his mercy and that will display the glory of his justice, both. So the writers cite this passage, and they saw in it a purpose of God's having appointed a day of judgment. God will display his glory by showing mercy and wrath. He will display the glory of his mercy on vessels made for mercy. And he will prepare the glory of his wrath. Don't forget, don't think of the glory of God's mercy and then there's also God's wrath. No, it's the glory of God's mercy and the glory of his wrath on sinful men, on sinful humanity, and on the apostate angels, and on the devil himself. We saw that in Psalm 96, didn't we? We saw it 2 weeks in a row, where the hills clap their hands, the rivers exult in joy. Why? Because God's coming in judgment on his enemies. That should be a joyful thing. So those two things are marvelous in our eyes. The glory of his mercy will be shown on vessels made for mercy, and the glory of his wrath will be shown on vessels made for wrath. And this day will manifest the moral uprightness and the integrity of God's mercy and God's justice. The purpose of this judgment is to manifest that God is upright. He is moral in all of his dealings with all of his creatures. And so those who are fitted for destruction will receive that judgment. Those who God has pulled out of that fire and wrath for mercy will receive that mercy. And God remains intact, integrity-wise, and morality-wise. So that is the first purpose cited by the writers of our confession, is to display God's mercy and his justice. Any thoughts? The very serious subject, and I know that this is being recorded, and there may be people who will download this, and it will be tough to understand and hear. But I don't know how we can get away from Romans 9 without understanding that the potter makes the clay, makes the vessel as he wills. And that's the point that the writers are making in citing that passage, that it's the will of the potter that determines the use of these vessels, whether they be vessels of mercy or vessels fitted for wrath. Okay. All right. That brings us to letter B in our outline, and that is a second purpose that is stated by the writers of our confession for this day of judgment, and that is to bestow blessings on the righteous. Bestow blessings on the righteous. And by the way, these righteous are only righteous for one reason. Why is that? Why is it that they are righteous? Yeah, it's the righteousness of Christ. It is an imputed righteousness. It's, you know, I've heard people say something like this, and I not in this group. I wouldn't hear it in this group. But you go back to Genesis 6, and God looking out on humanity and seeing that every imagination of their thoughts is only evil every day, blah, blah, blah. And then finally they get to Noah, and it says, Noah found grace. And I said, well, for some reason, Noah just stood out. He was a little better than the average guy. He was a little more moral. Absolutely not. Noah deserved a flood just as much as anyone else. But God favored him. God graced him. He found favor in God's eyes, and so out of just sheer the purposes and will of God and his mercy he bestowed on Noah, Noah found grace in that sense. And so it is with all of us. So the fact that the blessings are bestowed on the righteous is not because we're just any better than anybody else. We did a little bit more, the good kind of outweighed the bad. It's because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and it's an imputed righteousness from him. There are three things mentioned in the confession about this bestowing of these blessings, and I will do my best to kind of capture them quickly. We may go back over it again next week so that we can give our times later on to our prayer time. But there are three of these mentioned in the confession. First of all, is it says that they go into everlasting life. They go into everlasting life. By the way, let's go ahead and look at the confession. We've seen this first point, God's mercy and justice. It says the end of his appointing of this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, and of his justice in the eternal damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. Then you have the word for, and so this is the second purpose for this day. It's also, letter B, for then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and glory with everlasting rewards in the presence of the Lord. And then you have a third purpose, and that is what's going to happen to the unrighteous. I suppose we could have done this with a display of God's mercy and justice and then just had these two items, but that wouldn't work in the outline. So let's look at a couple of passages. There is a sense, though, by the way, that all of God's elect are in possession of everlasting life at the moment they receive Christ. We possess that now. But there's also a sense in which those who have come to faith in Christ will inherit everlasting life at the judgment of that day. There's a future understanding of that as well. There are a couple of passages we could look at. The one I've chosen for us to look at is Matthew 18. It's one of them. So if you would, please, Matthew 18. And I'm going to look at verses 8 and 9. Matthew 18, verses 8 and 9, they go into eternal life. It says, "And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life," that's that eternal life, that's the inheritance of that judgment day, "enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into eternal fire." Then verse 9, "And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." The idea of this, of going into everlasting life, and of course the Bible is not condoning self-mutilation here. It is that idea of doing whatever is necessary, even to the most radical extreme of ridding sin, mortifying sin in the life, so that we may walk with Christ and enter into that eternal life on that day. So the first thing they say is that they will go into everlasting life. The second thing that is stated in the confession is they will receive fullness and joy. So we're going to say they receive the fullness. What do I have exactly here? The fullness of joy and glory. And that's the wording of the confession. If you look at it again, it says also, it says, "For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life," and here it is, "and receive that fullness of joy and glory." Okay, that's another item there that's in the blessings that are on the righteous. I have a long passage here for this one, but I know I want to kind of stop here in a moment. So if you will, please, if you turn to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. And the writers of our confession cite verse 21 and verse 34. So looking at verse 21, this is the parable of the talents. And I'm maybe next week we can kind of recap some of this in our review, and I'll read this entire text in context. But they cite Matthew 25:21 after the parable of the talents. And Jesus says, "His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant, you have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.'" And so there's that language of entering, the receiving that fullness and the glory of Christ. And then Matthew 25 and verse 34. This is right after the final judgment statement of Christ and separating the sheep from the goats. He says in verse 34, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" So there is this entering into this, this receiving, this fullness of joy and glory. And then thirdly, just so that we can recap this tonight, or finish this up tonight. Verse number 3, they receive everlasting rewards. So they receive everlasting rewards. And of course, the language of the confession has that very words. It says, "with everlasting rewards in the presence of the Lord." And the passage that I have cited for that, there are a couple. If you would turn to Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 23. And we'll close with these verses. Luke 6, verses 20 through 23, says, "He lifted up his eyes on the disciples and said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets.'" And so that third statement regarding the everlasting rewards, that they will receive the blessings of the righteous, that they will go into everlasting life. They will receive the fullness of joy and glory. And then they will receive everlasting rewards. Don't know what that will look like. Don't know what that will be. All the various crowns that are mentioned in the scriptures, there's a lot of ink has been spilled on exactly what those crowns are. I don't know. I know that they will be Christ's. He gave them to us. We will return them to him because he's the one who bestowed them. It's nothing we earned, nothing we got, nothing that we were able to accomplish in our own power. It's all of what Christ has done. All right, I think that's it for tonight. Any thoughts or anything before we have a word of prayer to close? All right, let's pray then, please. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time together, for this look into our confession regarding this very solemn theme regarding your mercy and your justice. And we look with great joy in our hearts over the fact that you have bestowed upon us favor and grace and mercy when we simply could have been left to ourselves and been as those who are vessels fitted for destruction. But in your mercy and kindness, you brought us to yourself, and for this we give you thanks, and our eternal praise will be brought to you for it. Bless in our time to follow as we lift up our petitions before you, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.